my right, and I would both like to thank you all for the opportunity we have to share with you this morning. Besides sharing the podium with Steve this morning, there's a lot we have in common with each other. We're both fairly young. We both recently graduated from college and started new jobs. We've gotten married, and we bought new homes. And with all this comes a lot of responsibilities. It means new friends and business associates and others to share with, especially share our faith with. In the past year, I've had two jobs. And in both those jobs, I've had the chance to share my faith with every person that I've worked with. And it hasn't been a case where I've had to go up to them and say, you need to be saved, or I've thrown them a Four Spiritual Laws booklet. It's been a case where we've been sitting around sipping coffee before the day begins, and they say, what church do you go to, and what do they believe? Or, what does the Bible mean to you? I've read it, but I really don't understand it. What do you think it means? And I've had the opportunity to share what I think the Bible says. Today, Steve and I would like to look at the Bible, looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, showing a very clear message that's given there, a message of salvation. Steve's going to start by looking at the Old Testament now.
When you read the Bible, do you ever find yourself wishing that you had been one of the ones that lived during that time, or that you had been able to witness the revelation of God? Years ago, a friend told me of just such an experience he had. He was reading through the Gospel of Luke, and he came to chapter 24, where the two disciples are going to Emmaus, and the risen Lord joins them. And as he read, there Jesus says to him, starting with Moses and the prophets, he explains all the things in the scripture concerning himself. And my friend was hit by this great desire to have been there and witnessed that. He said to himself, if only I could have been one of those two disciples, or at least overheard that conversation. If only Luke had recorded those actual words. And then a second thought came to him. He said, wait a minute. We do have those words. Those are the things that other New Testament writers tell us about. And if we'll only read the New Testament, we'll be able to understand some of those things that Jesus told those two disciples. I've often thought of that story, and I've been renewed in my desire to search through the scriptures and see how they fit together. At the beginning of this year, I began a new and, to me, very important project. I asked the Lord to help me understand my relationship as a believer in the 1980s to the Old Testament. And so when Keith suggested this topic, I was really kind of excited because I see this message today as a very important part of that larger question I have. As I studied, the Lord led me to a book by F.F. Bruce, and I'd like to read you a sentence from that book. In Jesus, the promise is confirmed. The covenant is renewed. The prophecies are fulfilled. The law is vindicated. Salvation is brought near. Sacred history has reached its climax. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand. The prophet like Moses has been raised up. The son of David reigns. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The son of man has received dominion from the ancient of days. The servant of the Lord, having been smitten to death for his people's transgressions and having borne the sin of many, has accomplished the divine purpose, has seen light after the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high. That's quite a significant sentence, and I'd like to attempt to try to unpack it just a bit. But before I do, I really need to touch on the reason that all these things were even necessary. That reason is found in Genesis 3, the fall. The entrance of sin into God's perfect creation. Sin that radically changed the relationship between God and man and made it necessary for God to initiate these things if that relationship were ever to be made right again. It's in that light, then, that we can look at this statement. The first two words are really the heart of the statement, in Jesus. And Keith is going to explain their significance later on. My task, though, is to show how these things appear in the Old Testament. So first, let's look at, in Jesus, the promise is confirmed. Walter Kaiser has spoken here recently, and he sees promise as being so important that he calls it the unifying theme of the entire Old Testament. What is this promise? Well, he says it is God's word to be something and to do something for the nation of Israel, and thereby to be something and to do something for all the nations on the face of the earth. And I'd like to take an illustration of promise from Dr. Kaiser also. He says that promise is like an engagement ring. And when a fellow gives an engagement ring to a girl, he's saying to her, right now I claim this finger. I promise you I'll be back for the rest. Maybe we could take as our text on promise Genesis 12, 2 and 3. There God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The second of these aspects is that in Jesus, the covenant is renewed. And that's important, but I'd like to skip over that and go to the third. In Jesus, the prophecies are fulfilled. No doubt this is very familiar ground to you, so we'll move quickly. The prophet Isaiah gives a very clear portrayal of the coming Messiah. Chapter 53 is well known to you, I'm sure, but there are other parts of this prophecy that are equally striking. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1-3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then again, the same prophecy, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The prophet Micah predicted the origin of the coming Messiah in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The prophets predicted not only the details of Jesus' earthly life, but also the details of his still future power and glory. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let's jump to the sixth aspect and look briefly at sacrifice in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, God tested Abraham to see whether he would give up his only son, who was the heir that God had promised him. But we really don't see sacrifice in focus until we see the origin of the nation of Israel in Exodus and Leviticus. You remember the Passover, when each family took a lamb and slaughtered it and spread the blood over the doorframe of the house. Then when the destroying angel came through, it passed over that home and didn't kill the firstborn son. You also remember the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest performed a ceremony that made atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priests, and all the people. One commentator wrote that the purpose of that ceremony was to show that no one, no matter how holy, could approach God without appropriate atonement having already been made. The next aspect to look at is the Son of David. The plan of God continued to unfold after the nation of Israel began. One of the major developments in this plan was God's promise to David to establish his house. Look with me at 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. There God tells Nathan to tell David this: "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Isaiah spoke of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, as I read in chapter 11. Jeremiah also spoke of these same things in chapter 23 and chapter 33, and Zechariah also did in his prophecy. The final aspect I want to touch on is the suffering servant of the Lord. This statement says three things about the servant. First, he has accomplished the divine purpose. Second, he has seen light after the travail of his soul. And third, he is now exalted and extolled and made very high. These three things come from that very familiar passage of Isaiah 52 and 53. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see light, the light of life, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities."
If I may, I'd like to read a sentence that Steve read earlier from F.F. Bruce. "In Jesus, the promise is confirmed. The covenant is renewed. The prophecies are fulfilled. The law is vindicated. Salvation is brought near. Sacred history has reached its climax. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand. The Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days. The servant of the Lord, having been smitten to death for his people's transgressions and borne the sin of many, has accomplished the divine purpose, has seen light at the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high." Steve touched on a number of these points. The phrase I'm going to touch on now is the very first phrase, and the one that's most important to the whole sentence: "In Jesus, in Jesus." This morning I'd like to tell you the story of Jesus. Most of you know the story by heart, but if you're like me, it still probably excites you very much. And there might be a few of you out there who don't know the story. And if that's the case, I really want you to pay close attention, because it's a story that involves you as much as anyone else here. Today I'd like to look at the story of Jesus, looking at it from Matthew's point of view, looking back at some of the prophecy of the Old Testament. Matthew quoted the Old Testament 93 times because he thought it was important to tie in with the rest of the theme of the Bible. 2,000 years ago, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and to the king there, Herod, said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" The statement troubled Herod very much. Quickly, some of the chief priests and the scribes were to know the law. And he said, "Where is the Savior to be born?" And they told him in Bethlehem, as Micah has prophesied. And Steve read that verse. Herod gathered the Magi and he said, go down to Bethlehem and find the Savior. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I might worship him as well. Of course, that wasn't Herod's intent at all. He wanted to kill the baby Jesus because he was afraid of his own power being taken away. The Magi went down and they found the boy, and they worshipped him, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being warned by God in a dream, they left without telling Herod. At the same time, God warned Joseph and said, leave the country, go to Egypt, take Mary and Jesus with you. And when Herod realized the Magi weren't returning, he just took his soldiers down to Bethlehem, and they slew every male child from the age of 2 on down in Bethlehem. And a prophecy was fulfilled which said, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. After Herod's death, God told Joseph, return to the land in which you've come from. So Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and they returned to the region of Galilee and to the city of Nazareth. And more prophecy was fulfilled. Out of Egypt I shall call my son, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus grew from a baby to a boy, from boy to manhood, and soon his ministry began. His teachings were unheard of for the times. Instead of things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was, someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek to him also. And instead of worrying about tomorrow and your riches, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oftentimes he taught in parables, and with that more prophecy was fulfilled. The Old Testament had said, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Along with this teaching, Jesus began to perform many miracles and to heal the crowds. He cast out spirits with the word and healed all who were ill in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. With all his miracles and his healings and his teachings, Jesus' fame grew. When the Pharisees and the scribes began to worry, their power base is being taken away, people were going out to listen to this Jesus. They asked him to perform a sign to show that he was the Messiah. Jesus looked at them and answered, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of earth. One sign, yet even those men should have known what it meant. The Lord's purpose was to come and to die, to be a sacrifice for our sins. Later, before his death, his disciples were wondering what Jesus was going to do, and he had to tell them matter-of-factly, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. His ministry was at its height. It was nearing the Passover. His disciples went out and brought him a donkey. Jesus rode it into the city of Jerusalem. The multitudes cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the prophecy of Isaiah and Zechariah were fulfilled, which said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus' triumphal entry is going to be short-lived. The Pharisees, whom he had showed to be hypocrites, were even then planning to plot his death. It was the Passover, and Jesus met with his disciples for probably the last time. He told them again of his impending crucifixion and how his disciples would fall away. He quoted Zechariah, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. One of his disciples, Peter, denied that he would ever fall away from Jesus. And Jesus said to him, but the very night before the cock crowed, Peter would deny him 3 times. It was getting later, and Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. But even at that time, Judas, one of his disciples, was betraying Jesus and bringing a mob from the chief priests to come and arrest him. He went up and kissed Jesus on the cheek, and those gathered around grabbed him. One of Christ's followers grabbed down at a sword, lashed out, and cut off the servant's ear. And Jesus turned to him and said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in my temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him, and it says they fled. They scattered. That night the Pharisees kept trying to obtain false witness against our Lord, but they could not find any. He was innocent. He was sinless. Finally, after a time, two men came forward and said, The man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Yet even then they didn't understand. The whole time Jesus kept his silence until finally the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that if you are the Son of Christ, the Son of God, say so. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Blasphemy, they cried. He deserves death. They grabbed him. They hit him. They spit on him. They mocked him. Who was the Son of God. And when morning came, they dragged him off to Pilate to pronounce death. Pilate knew Jesus to be perfectly innocent, but fearing his own job in the crowds, he handed him over to be crucified. And so they nailed Jesus, the Son of God, to a tree between two thieves to die. And they took his clothes, and they divided among themselves, filling even more scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As the day wore on, Jesus grew weaker, and finally cried out, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The sacrifice had been made. The soldiers came by later to break the legs of those still living during the crucifixion. But coming to Jesus, they found him already dead. Some said they grabbed a spear and jabbed it into his side. And two prophecies were fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so the Son of God, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. The salvation message, which had been written throughout the Bible, was fulfilled. But the story didn't end there. For just as Jesus had prophesied, 3 days later, he rose again, and he lives eternally. Why did Matthew write all this? He has one verse near the end of this book that says, So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I said earlier that a lot of you know the story by heart, and hopefully it still excites you. Even more than that, I hope you can take the story to your neighbors, your business associates, your friends, and tell it to them, because I'm sure they're curious. I'm sure they wonder about it. And for those of you who might not know Jesus as your Savior, maybe today's a good time just to bow your head and say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Be Lord of my life. It's a simple prayer, and yet it is the most important thing you can do in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, which is your word, which is given to us so that we might know that there is a plan made so that we could be saved. We thank you for your Son who was willing to come down and die and be the sacrifice for our sins. We ask you to give us the courage to be able to speak to others about this. And we thank you again for all the opportunities you've given us here. In Jesus' name, amen.